We're going to actually read verse 1 to 7. We're going to look at verses 1 to 3, but it's really one topic, and then we'll finish it up next week. But follow with me beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, long for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Now I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and others, my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." Look at verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. For the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing." Literally, it's not, don't worry about anything. "But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep," it's a military term, means guard or to garrison, "your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." Many of us are familiar with Psalm 133, verse 1, where the psalmist says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in" what? Unity, amen? But the sad thing is that the church isn't always expressing the unity that we have in Christ. Someone said, "To dwell above with the saints in love, that will be glory. But to live below with some saints I know, brother, that's another story." And so many times we're not really getting along in the body of Christ. Well, this passage is so good for that subject because it points out the reasons why division is disastrous. So in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, Paul is dealing with the disaster of division. He wanted them to dwell together in unity. Now, the reason I read verses 1 to verse 7 is because this whole section is a call to the believers in Philippi to rejoice and to love each other and to walk together in unity and harmony and to serve the Lord together. So this whole section, and we're going to look at the second half next week, it's about loving the Lord, loving one another, working together in unity, and serving the Lord together. Now, let's look at verse 2, and we'll come back to verse 1 and 3. He says, "I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord." The fact that Paul calls out these two women in the church, and specifically says to them, I want you to be of the same mind in the Lord. I want you to love each other. I want you to get along together. I want you to work together in harmony. Indicates that the division was pretty great and everyone in the church there knew about it. So Paul wrote about it in this letter. Now, we know a couple of things. We know, number one, that they were women. In Acts chapter 16, it's interesting, when the church at Philippi was born, Paul and Silas and Timothy went down to Philippi. And there by the riverside, they met a woman named Lydia. And the Bible says that the Lord opened her heart and she trusted Christ. And she became the first convert on the continent of Europe. And then the church was born in her house. So there was a small group, no doubt, of just women worshiping there by the river. Wherever there were 10 male Jews, they would actually build a synagogue. Where there were not 10 men, Jewish men, then they would just worship by the riverside because the water was there for the rites that they would use it for ceremonially. So it seems as though that these women could be a part of maybe the group that was there with Lydia. Some feel that maybe one of these two women is a reference to Lydia. There's no real reason to believe that. That's just a kind of a crazy theory or hypothesis. But they think maybe that they were meeting in one of their homes as well as Lydia's homes, and there was some kind of contention or issue that was going on between them. But they weren't arguing and they weren't debating and they weren't fighting because they were women. Men fight and argue and divide in the church just as readily as women do. Now, their names are interesting. First one is Euodias, and that means sweet fragrance. And the other name is Syntyche, which means fortunate. Now, whether these are proper names or whether these are just nicknames, we don't really know. But we're going to see some things about them that are interesting. They were fellow laborers with Paul, and they were serving the Lord. But then division came in, and they started to strife among themselves. And that's something that Paul says cannot exist in the church. Now, they were believers, it's clear. Thirdly, they were members of the church in Philippi, and they had labored with Paul in the gospel. Verse 3, they were co-laborers. They were serving the Lord with Paul. Now, if there's anything the devil wants to do, and this may seem kind of like, well, you know, who cares about this two women who weren't getting along in the church? If there's anything the devil wants to do is he wants to divide Christians. It's like divide and conquer is his philosophy. If he can't attack us directly from the outside, he'll come on the inside. Satan is a sly old fox. If he can't get in through the front door, he'll get in through the back door. If he can't get in the back door, he'll come in through the window. If he can't get in the window, he'll come in the chimney, kind of like Santa Claus does. Not that he's the devil, but anyway, that's just... But Satan comes in from all these different angles into the church. He sows tares among the wheat. And when a church is walking in love and they're walking in unity, they're walking in harmony, and they're linking arms together and they're serving the Lord and they're getting out the gospel, the devil will do all he can to bring division into a church. And we all individually have a responsibility to guard ourselves against division in the church, that we should love each other, forgive each other, work together for the sake of the gospel. So very, very important. Now, what we don't know is we don't know what they were divided over there in verse 2. So evidently, they weren't getting along. Paul doesn't specifically mention what the problem was. It doesn't seem to be a doctrinal issue, or else Paul would have dealt with it theologically or biblically or doctrinally. He would have straightened them out. So it's more likely a personal preference. And this is so common in the church today. People not dividing over essential doctrines, which the Bible actually tells us that we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. And there are some issues that we cannot have unity on when we're actually denying basic, historic, orthodox Christian teaching. So there needs to be sometimes a division. But when it comes to what color the carpet is, or how long the worship service lasts, or who plays the organ, or who gets to sing the solo, or who gets to do the evangelism, or whatever happens that people divide over. I heard of one church in Texas, it's a true story. They had a major division over an issue that when they were having a church dinner, one of the elders was served a smaller portion of ham than a young boy in the congregation. They got all bent out of shape and all freaked out, and it caused the division. Church had to split. They had to sell the church property. And the devil's laughing because of the division he brings. So it's amazing to me over the years, and I've been pastor a long time, I see some of the petty, foolish, silly, non-essential, non-important issues that people get all upset about. Sometimes people find out they can't do at a church what they want to do. They get mad. And then they go to another church. There are somebody called them nomads. And someone says no, they get mad, and they go to another church. I call them steeplechasers. You go from church to church to church to church. Now, generally, and as a principle, you can't run from your problem. So if you're just running from a personality conflict and somebody doesn't treat you quite right and you get all pushed out of shape, you're never going to find a perfect church, right? And you know the saying, right? If you ever do find a perfect church, don't join it, because if you do, it won't be perfect anymore. But you can't really run from your problems, and it's those difficulties that cause us to grow into the likeness of Christ. If you run from your conflicts, you'll never learn to conquer them. You'll never learn to grow through them. You'll never learn to forgive and to be restored and to get along with other people. And you'll just be taking your problems with you. And then when you go to another church and you have another problem, what do you do? Go to another church and another church and another church and another church. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't leave a church for doctrinal reasons, or maybe that the Lord calls you for other reasons. But don't break up fellowship over petty, non-essential, unimportant issues that so often Satan gets us fighting and quibbling over in the church today. Now, what we have in this passage is Paul gives us the reasons division is disastrous. So I want to take kind of a different angle to look at these verses. But if you're taking notes, there's three things that I want to say that show us the reason division in a church is disastrous. Number one, division is disastrous because it is contrary to the Apostle Paul's mind and heart. Paul expresses in verse 1 his love for the believers in Philippi, and he describes them quite graphically as brothers in Christ and his love for them. And so division is contrary to that heart of Paul. Remember, Paul said, have the same mind or attitude that was found in Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 2. So it's contrary to that humble mind, to that servant's heart, to the love that we should have one for another. Go back with me to verse 1. Paul says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, long for, my joy and crown. So here's the command, stand fast in the Lord. And then he repeats himself, my dearly beloved. Now he starts with a therefore, and this therefore gives us the logical result of both the explanation of salvation and the warning about the Judaizers found back in chapter 3. Now, as I often do, I like to get a running start on the text. So back up to verse 17, and you'll see the therefore connection beginning in chapter 3, verse 17. Back to chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me. Now, he starts talking to the brethren in chapter 4, verse 1. He's still, again, addressing the brethren in chapter 2, or chapter 3, verse 17. And he says, be followers of me, which was mimic me, imitate me, and mark them which so walk as you have us for an example. Now, those that they were to mark and not to follow their example were the false teachers known as Judaizers. So Paul's saying, you know my lifestyle, follow me. He says, for many walk of verse 18, of whom I have told you often, I'll tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. They mind earthly things. For our conversation, and we looked at all these verses last Wednesday night, which means our citizenship is in heaven, and it's from heaven we look for the Lord, or for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our bodies of humiliation, that they may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. So basically, when he starts in chapter 4, verse 1, and there's no chapter verse breaks in the original, he's saying, in light of the fact that there's false teachers, their God is their belly, their glory is their shame, they mind earthly things, you're to follow the true teachers of the word, follow me, and don't be deceived, don't be led astray. So now I'm exhorting you to stand fast, to work together in unity, to love one another, and let's get out the gospel and not be divided. So it really flows from chapter 3 right into chapter 4. Now, notice Paul's attitude, chapter 4, verse 1, or affection toward the brothers in Philippi, or the believers there in Philippi. Anybody that studies the book of Philippians knows that Paul had a very dear, close, loving relationship with the believers in Philippi. It's my theory, and many other Bible students as well, that the church at Philippi was nearer and dearer to the heart of Paul than any other churches that he was a part of founding. Doesn't mean he didn't love the other ones, but he had a special place in his heart for the believers in Philippi. And it is interesting that of all the churches that Paul was instrumental in starting or founding, only the church at Philippi financially supported him, and only they were allowed by Paul to send him money to support him in ministry. So that's a unique relationship. But notice as Paul describes him in five different terms, and it kind of speaks to us about the importance of loving one another. He calls them my brethren. He calls them my dearly beloved. He calls them, he says, I long for you. He says, you are my joy and you are my crown. And then he says it again, my dearly beloved. Now, if we talked like this with one another today, we would probably freak out. We say, hi, how you doing? Or hey, bro, or hi, sister in the Lord. But we don't say my beloved. But the term is very, very, very wonderful. Now, let's go back over these in their order. First, he says, my brother. And Paul was their spiritual father, and yet they were also brothers in the Lord. So Paul was an apostle. Think about this. He had apostolic authority, but yet he was also one of the brethren with the believers. It's interesting when you are called to spiritual leadership in the church, specifically pastoral leadership in the church, you are called a pastor, which is Latin for shepherd, but you're an under-shepherd. Christ is the chief shepherd. But even though you're a shepherd and you are to lead the flock, you're also a sheep. So a pastor is unique in that he is both a shepherd and a sheep. And whether you realize this or not, pastors have sheep needs. We need love, we need encouragement, we need fellowship, we need brothers and sisters. We need to understand that we're part of the body of Christ. So I like to see myself as not just your pastor, but your brother in Christ. Someone the other day actually greeted me and said, Brother John. They goes, I hope that's okay. That's okay. I'm a brother. That's true. You don't have to say Pastor John. Sometimes people think my first name is Pastor, my last name is John. And I thank God for the fellowship, and I thank God for the love and the encouragement of the believers here at this church, and the fact that we're family, and that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. You are my brothers and my sisters, and we're all part of the family of God. It also conveys the idea that they, as believers, were truly saved. They were brethren. Now, if a person comes to church, and yet he hasn't been born again, then he's not really truly a Christian. He's not truly a part of the family of God. So they're not really a brother or a sister. You know, even in non-Christian circles, you hear the word bro or brother quite often. And we do have the brotherhood of man, but that's not taught in the Bible. What's taught in the Bible is the family of God. So only those who have been regenerated or born again or true Christians are brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're not a true Christian, then you're not really a brother or sister in Christ. But the concept is very wonderful to think that we're truly brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're part of the family of God, and that God is our Father, right? And when Jesus gave us that pattern for prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, our Father, our Abba, which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And the fact that there's no personal pronouns in the Lord's Prayer, that we're all part of one family. We need to pray for one another. And then he described them, secondly, with the term dearly beloved. Now, I've mentioned this before, but I love it. It has a double kind of meaning. It means I love you and God loves you. When you refer to a Christian brother or sister as beloved, it reminds them that I love you, and it reminds them that God loves them. That's why I really believe that it would be a wonderful thing if we could get over our cultural hang-ups and our freak-out, and we could actually refer to one another as beloved, just as that we would remind that we're to love each other and that we are loved by God. I know that people might kind of freak out on that concept, but I think it's biblical and I think it's wonderful. Beloved. Loved by God, loved by me, loved wanting another. It's so very important. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, Paul says, as touching brotherly love, you have no need that I write unto you. He says, for you yourselves, and I love this, are taught of God to love one another. So it's something that God teaches us by the work of the Spirit in our hearts that we should actually love one another. And by the way, I'll come back to this, but this is the birthmark of the believer. The birthmark of the believer is love. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. That you have what? That you have love one for another. Not that you have bumper stickers or a Christian haircut, or you wear certain clothing, or you go to a certain church, or you belong to a certain organization, but you actually love one another. And then thirdly, he calls them, he says, you're my longed for. That's awesome. All the way back in chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, for God is my record, how greatly I longed after you. This is Paul talking about the believers in Philippi. It's amazing to me the love and the bond that can be found in the body of Christ. Some of you know that you have family members that aren't believers, that aren't born again, and that you feel a closer bond and relationship with brothers in Christ or sisters in Christ than you do your own biological family because of the relationship you have in Christ. So he says, I long for you. This chapter, this section in this chapter actually also should elevate in our minds the importance of Christian fellowship. That we should be part of a fellowship, a body of Christ, and be interacting with other believers. I long for you. In chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 26, Paul was speaking about Epaphroditus, who had brought the offering from Philippi to Rome, where Paul was under house arrest. And he'd gotten sick, and he found out that the believers in Philippi knew he was sick, and they were worried about him. He started worrying about them, worrying about him. And so he says, he longed after you all and was full of heaviness. How much we should long after one another and be wanting to be together. And then notice he also says, you're my joy there in verse 1 as well. Now, Paul was in prison. Circumstances were not good, and problems were for sure happening in the church at Philippi. But yet he says, you are my joy. Now, he's about ready to tell these two women to kind of get it together, and they weren't really doing things that would excite him. But yet he says, you know what? You're my joy. That he found joy in people and others in the body of Christ. He didn't find joy in necessarily what they do, but who they are. So he had a humble mind and a humble heart, taking us back to chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Turn with me there real quick. And this indicates that Paul was a humble servant that found joy in others. Remember chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, and your tender mercies and compassions, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. Have the same love, being one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind or humility of mind. Let each esteem others more important than themselves. Look not every man on his own interest, but every man on the things of the interests of others. So way back in chapter 2, as he went on to describe the mind of Christ, he said, don't look at your own things, your own concerns, but look on the things of others. Consider others more important than yourself. Don't be self-centered or self-focused. Have a humble mind. Give yourself to others and find joy in others, how important that is. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19 and 20, he says, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? So do you find joy in people? Really, the greatest joys that we can experience are found not only in the Lord, but in other people that we have fellowship with. And then my crown, lastly, there in verse 1. So Paul had joy presently, and he would have a crown in the future. Now, the word crown is not the Greek word diadem, which is a kingly crown, but it's the word Stephanos. We get our word Stephen from that. So there's two Greek words commonly translated crown in the New Testament. Diadem, which is a crown for a king, and then there is the word Stephanos, which is a crown for a Greek athlete who would run in the Greek games, and he would get a laurel wreath, just a round pile of leaves that they would put on his head. That would be his Stephanos, his crown, and it would wither eventually. But it was his reward. So he says, you are my joy, and you are my crown. How marvelous that is. So he found joy, and he would one day get a crown. Now, when we, as believers, get to heaven, we're going to get crowns. There are rewards. And there's crowns for the faithful pastor. There's crowns for the faithful servant of the Lord, the great service that we do that God will be rewarded for. But we'll cast our crowns before his feet. Now remember, love is the mark of the Christian. So verse 1, if you wanted to give it one point, it would be love the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. The Bible says we know that we've passed from death into life and that we do what? Love the brother. And I've met people say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. And I don't go to church because I don't like Christians. You're a Christian that doesn't like Christians? Yeah, because they're creepy. I don't want to be around other Christians. How can you be a Christian and not be one around to be Christian? How can you be a Christian and not be want to be around other believers in Christ? I remember when I got saved a long time ago. I won't tell you when. And I went to church, and no one was my age. No one was anywhere near my age or looked like me, but I loved the fellowship, and it was a blessing. And I realized, I knew that I was truly born again because I liked being around those people that I never could stand being around before I was saved. So I was like, man, I must have really become a true Christian. I've really been born again because I like hanging out with these people. Even though they were all a lot older than me and a lot different than me, they were brothers and sisters in Christ, and they opened their hearts and welcomed me in. Write down John 13, verse 34 and 35, where it says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. He says, just as I have loved you, so should you love each other. And he says that your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. So shall men know that you are my disciples. So we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. So division is contrary to that heart of love that God would give us. And the scriptures indicate that not only do we love all people, but we love especially the family of God, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, notice after this description in verse 1, he tells them what their defense is. He says that you stand fast in the Lord. So your defense against false teachers, carried over from chapter 3, your defense against Satan bringing division, is that you stand fast in the Lord. The word stand fast means to stand and not be moved. The scripture says we stand in the Lord. It says we're walking in the Lord. And it says that we're running a race that is set before us. So we're rejoicing in the Lord, verse 4, but at this point in the text, we're standing firm and not moved. So we stand in the Lord and not in denominational distinctives, but we stand in the Lord. Now let me give you my second point, jump down to verse 3. Division is disastrous because it is contrary to the nature of the church. So number one, it's contrary to the nature of love, the heart of Paul, the servant's heart, and the church. And it's contrary to the nature of the church itself. Look at verse 3. He says, I entreat. Now it's interesting, in verse 2, he says, I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche. But then he changes the word now to I entreat. The word beseech used twice in verse 2 for both Euodias and Syntyche indicates that they were both in error and needed to be corrected. It also indicates that this is a word of admonition from a superior to an inferior. Paul the Apostle now speaking to them, I beseech you. But then when he speaks in verse 3, he's speaking to another individual. He says, yoke, calls him yoke fellow. We don't know who yoke fellow is. Maybe when we get to heaven, we'll meet somebody and he'll say, I was in the Bible. Did you read about me? No, who were you? I was the yoke fellow in Philippians chapter 4. Paul forgot to put my name in there. He just called me a yoke fellow. But he actually uses the word entreat, which actually means an equal asking another equal in a petition. You're asking someone else to do something, but you see yourself as their equal. So it's more gracious and more kind. I'm not beseeching you, I'm entreating you. And he says, true yoke fellow. And I'll perhaps come back to that yoke fellow concept. This isn't evidently an individual. And he uses the word picture here. It's a marvelous word picture of a yoke, that you're a yoke fellow. That term is described of being in the same yoke. And the yoke concept is a binding device that puts two oxen together that would plow in the field. So we know about a yoke of oxen. You take two oxen and you put this wooden collar around their neck. You yoke them together. You hook them to a plow, and the two of them together plow the field. So what a beautiful picture that is of the believers in the church serving the Lord together, yoked together like oxen. We're yoke fellows, and we're both pulling equally our weight. We're working together for the sake of the gospel. He says, help those women, most likely in context, Euodias and Syntyche, mentioned in verse 2. They labored with me in the gospel. So these two women had been used by God to get the gospel out with Paul. They had labored. That word labored means to labor to the point of being weary and tired, wearisome toil. And they did labor with me in the gospel, which is our job to get out the gospel. And they worked together with a guy named Clement also, and other my fellow laborers. So he throws in a whole bunch of other fellow laborers. But he says their names are in the book of life, which is a fascinating reference to this book we call the book of life. Now, Paul is calling on fellow Christians to help bring reconciliation and unity between these two women. So again, this is why I say we all have a responsibility. If there's a rift between people or an issue between people, that we should try to reach out to one another and encourage them to forgive and to restore and to get along with one another. So in Paul's words, we see the church, what the church would be like were it true to its nature and calling. Now I want to break down verse 3 for us, because it gives us a picture of what the church should be all about and what we should be doing. First of all, notice in verse 3, the church should be marked by a mutual helpfulness. Notice he says, help those women who labored with me in the gospel. Of course, as a pastor, this has always been my prayer, is that we work together. When I was a little boy in Sunday school, it was something I one of the things I hated to do, because you'd had to join hands with other people. Sometimes you'd have, as a little boy, I'd have to join hands with a little girl. And we'd sing, when we all pull together. Remember that song? Nobody remembers that song. When we all pull together, how happy we'll be. When your work is my work and our work is God's work, and we would clap. When we all pull together, how happy we'll be. That's what we used to sing in Sunday school. You're looking at me like, that's a weird song. Anybody sang that song? Okay. All the old people admit it. But now as a pastor, I realize how valuable and important that is. Let's pull together. We're in this together. We're brothers and sisters. We have one Father in heaven. We have one purpose, one goal, to get out the gospel. When your work is my work and our work is God's work, and we all pull together, how happy we'll be. Not worrying about who gets the credit or who gets the glory or who gets the recognition, but that God gets the glory, God gets the recognition, the gospel goes out, we all work together. So he says, help them. The word help literally means take hold along with. It literally means to take hold along with. So you grab a hold of what someone's working on and you help them, you work with them. Now you might say, well, that's not my job, or it's not my calling, or it's not my position. Doesn't matter. Roll up your sleeves and help each other. I'm always talking to our staff here at the church saying, you know, it may not be your job description, or you may not be on the time clock or whatever, but if there's a need in the church, meet the needs. Roll up your sleeves. Serve others. Give yourself. Don't say, well, it's not my job, somebody else will do it, but help one another. Grab hold of that work together and serve the Lord together. What a marvelous thing that is. And there's so many ministries that need people to grab a hold of and work and help. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation, he says, dear brothers and sisters, if another believer be overcome with some sin, You who are godly should gently and humbly help them back into the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Share each other's burdens, and in this way you obey the law of Christ. If you think you are too important to help someone, you are only fooling yourself. You are not that important. So roll up your sleeves and bear one another's burdens. Remember the man Barnabas in the book of Acts? When Saul of Tarsus, the man who was persecuting the church, was converted. And he was truly born again, and he wanted to go to church, and so he went to church. And he had been there to arrest them and throw them in prison. They were freaking out. They were afraid of him. And they all went running. So Paul shows up at church, and everyone sees him, screams and runs, and he's the only one there. So this guy named Barnabas actually reached out to Saul, who's now a believer, who became Paul, and he brought him to church, and he introduced him to the believers and said, look, he's saved, he's born again, he's not going to throw you in prison, he's okay. And he brought Paul into the church. What if there had not been a Barnabas and the church had never received Paul? Again, I exhort you, reach out to others. Reach out and bring them into fellowship, bring them into friendship. Reach out and introduce them to others. Hey, have you met so-and-so? Hey, would you like to come over? Hey, would you like to eat with us? Reach out and be a Barnabas. We need more Barnabases in the church who will reach out and help each other. The name Barnabas, by the way, is son of consolation. What a great name. Not Barney. It's not Barney. It's Barnabas. Son of encouragement. What a great name. Now notice, secondly, that the church possesses a single task. So it's marked by a mutual helpfulness. It should be. And the church should possess a single task. Labored with me, notice the statement, in the gospel. Labored with me in the gospel. And then he uses the word, my fellow laborers. The number one job for us as a church is getting out the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the job. Go ye into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel to who? Every creature. Now, you may not be an evangelist, you may not be Billy Graham, you may not know the Bible that well, but our job, if we pray, we serve, we give, whatever your job is in the church, all members working together in unity, fellow laborers, to get out the gospel. That's the job of the church, so that we see people come to know Christ and are born again. Here's number three, verse three. The church is a place of fundamental oneness. The body of Christ is one. There are no vestigial organs in the body. We all need one another. But notice this statement here in verse 3, which is amazing to me that it pops up in this situation. Whose names are in the what? Book of life. Wow. Isn't that fascinating? That Paul's talking about these two women that can't get along, and they don't seem to get along together, and yet their names are both in the book of life. Now, the book of life is a book that, of course, when you become a Christian, your name is placed in the book of life, and you become a child of God. It's used in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, when the disciples had gone out on their preaching mission, and they came back, and they were all excited and rejoicing. They said, Lord, even the demons were subject to us. And Jesus said, well, that's wonderful, but rejoice rather, Luke chapter 10, verse 20, that your names are written in the book of life. That's what we're to be rejoicing. My name is written in the book of life. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5, the Lord says to the church at Sardis, that he that overcometh, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. It's a promise that you will not be blotted out. And then in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15 at the great white throne judgment says the books were open, that there was also the book of life and the book of the Lamb. And the book of life is open, and whoever's name was not found written in that book was then cast into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, which is the second death. So only saved individuals are found in that book of life. So we have a oneness together in the church. Read Ephesians chapter 2, and then again Ephesians chapter 4. The theme of the book of Ephesians is the body of Christ, and that the one wall of partition between Jew and Gentile is broken down, and we're one in Christ. So the very nature of the church, and when we think about the church, you have to understand it comes in two categories. It comes in what we call the local church, which is what this church is, an individual body of believers. And then it comes into the universal church, which are Christians anywhere in the world, found in different churches and different denominations. But we're all born again, members of the family of God, and we're all children of God, and God is our Father. So we need to keep that in the back of our minds. The church is not just this small little group that meets here at Revival, but it's the universal church, people that are from different denominations and different persuasions, but people who have all been born again. And that's why I emphasized earlier the brethren part, is that you have to be born of the Spirit to be a brother or sister in Christ. God becomes your Father. And the church is way bigger than this group right here. We're part of a large family of God all around. We have brothers and sisters all around the world. Which, by the way, we should remember them and pray for them. We should be praying globally for the church, the body of Christ. But their names and our names are written down in this book we call the Book of Life. Now, let me wrap up this study. There are three ways to maintain unity that I want to point out. First is we stand fast in the Lord. Verse 1, we stand fast in the Lord. Keep your eyes on the Lord. And then secondly, we be of the same mind in the Lord. Verse 2, we humbly keep our minds on Christ and humbly serve one another. And then thirdly, we serve the Lord together. We're fellow laborers in the Lord and in the gospel. So we stand fast in the Lord. Verse 1, we are the same mind or outlook or attitude in the Lord, a humble mind that considers others more important than ourselves. And then thirdly, we serve together as fellow laborers, yoke fellows in the gospel. You might even add verse 4, we rejoice in the Lord. And verse 5, we look for the Lord who is coming soon. So to have joy and to have peace in our lives and in the church, it comes through love, verse 1, in the family of God. And then through unity in the body of Christ. And then through cooperative service, getting out the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's what Paul wants us to do. Lehman Strauss says, it is our business to safeguard our Lord's interests by not allowing differences between brethren to deepen into strife and separation. The churches need more yoke fellows, Christians who pull well in a double harness. I love that. Christians who are yoke fellows who pull well in a double harness. You know, whenever they would put oxen together, the oxen had to learn to pull together. You couldn't have one pulling harder than the other. You can't have one dragging its feet and the other oxen pulling it. You got two oxen in the yoke that both the oxen need to pull equally, need to pull together. So let's be yoke fellows. Let's love one another. Let's serve one another. Let's edify one another. Let's build up one another. Let's forgive one another. And let's not let the devil come in and divide us, but unite us as we work together for the glory of God and getting out the gospel. Amen? Let's pray.